The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 26. Matthew 10, starting at verse 26, and you'll find that on page 983. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Amen.
Thank you, Elizabeth, very much. Well, please keep your Bibles open at Matthew 10. It's been a great privilege for me to be a visiting preacher during this month of August, and I suppose because I'm a visitor now, I want to welcome all of you who are visitors. I confess that as I prepared this week, I wondered if there would be anybody in church on a bank holiday weekend, and it's a great relief that you're here. I put in quite a lot of hard work, and I'd like you to receive some of the fruit of it, and I hope that that will prove profitable. So we turn then to Matthew 10, verse 34 to 39. I gather this is the calm before the storm, incidentally, and that everything starts on Tuesday. The associates, they're obviously the most important people at St. Helens. They all arrive on Tuesday. And the rector, well, he's quite important too. He arrives on Tuesday. So we need to have them in mind and in our prayers as everything starts again. Right, Matthew chapter 10, 34 to 36 is our section. And I suppose if I were to choose a verse which will fit in with our August series, it would have to be verse 37. You remember, if you've been coming, that our series is on the theme Loving Jesus. And you'll see the connection here in verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Seemingly rather harsh words. Now, for brevity's sake, I'm going to say very little on verses 38 and 39. I'm going to concentrate all our thoughts on verses 34 to 37, which tell how the good news of Jesus Christ can bring sore division into the closest knit of families. Before we plunge into these remarkable verses, I'd like you to take a glance at the overall context. The boundaries of that context are 10 verse 1 and 11 verse 1. Do you see in chapter 10 verse 1, he calls to him his 12 disciples and gives them authority for his mission. And then in chapter 11 verse 1, he finishes instructing the 12 disciples, and he himself went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So between those two boundaries of verse 1 of chapter 10 and verse 1 of chapter 11, there is a large collection of instructions from the Lord to his disciple apostles for their service. I think it's very unlikely that this was one training session, just as it's very unlikely that all that is in the Sermon on the Mount was one sermon. Matthew has a way of gathering together instructions from various times and putting them all together. And that is certainly true here in chapter 10. Though you'll see many things in chapter 10 that are repeated elsewhere, and presumably this kind of instruction was always on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ as he trained the 12. If we read through the chapter, and there isn't, of course, time to do that now, the basic thrust, I think, comes out very clearly. The disciples are given enormous powers, as you can see in verse 1 of chapter 10, authority over all the unclean spirits, healing of every disease and every affliction and so on, astonishing powers, in order to go amongst the people and the villages and the towns to liberate the people from all these hurtful things. And yet they're told in this chapter, strangely, such is the folly of mankind, that they will not be welcomed by many people. It's rather like Iraq in a way, though, of course, on a much smaller scale. People go in to liberate a country and find that many people in that country don't receive them with the joy that they expect and feel they deserve. I suppose there's one sentence in Matthew 10 that puts very bluntly what the situation is going to be. Although they have good news and great power to do good, yet they're going to be rejected by so many and attacked by so many. And the sentence that sums it all up is in verse 16a. Verse 16a, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." I stay quite often in a friend's cottage on the Pembrokeshire coast, and there are flocks of sheep all around in the fields and above the cliffs. The risks that the farmer takes where I stay is that there's an occasional fox to be seen if you go up early in the morning to collect mushrooms, so that just very occasionally you'll find a skeleton of a lamb or a small sheep that the fox has made a meal of. Well, the farmer obviously feels it's worth the risk, but imagine that in those fields above that little cottage there were many layers of wolves known to be there. Do you suppose for a moment that the farmer would let his sheep anywhere near those fields? It's a really vivid picture. Apparently Jesus was willing to take this risk. Apparently pioneer Christian evangelism in any age and in any heathen country is rather like that. Harmless people, people with no defenses going amongst wolves. However, two factors shine out of the chapter, and I think they're worth looking at before we focus on our verses. Two wonderful things reassure the disciple apostles that though their reception will often be hostile, it's infinitely worthwhile that they should go. The first light that shines in the darkness is the infinite worth that God places on his workers. Look, for example, at verse 26, 28 and 31, where repeatedly Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid, have no fear of them." And then look at those lovely words in verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Every individual servant known to the divine employer, the smallest detail in their lives under his care. Surely that must have been a tremendous encouragement for them as they went out. They wouldn't be forgotten by their Lord on earth, and they wouldn't be forgotten by their Father in heaven. And I think we may take that to ourselves. If you are working in the cause of Christ, if you are seeking to serve the gospel, It's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it, to know that we are noticed. It may be in a large church that people don't always notice us and don't always thank us. But if people don't notice us and praise us and seem to be concerned, God is. He's the best employer in the world. Nothing escapes the Lord's watchfulness. He values his workers. I think that's a wonderful thing. It's not always true on earth, is it? In business, it's not always true in the church. I didn't mean to say this, but it comes to my mind that I'd been the rector here for 20 years before anybody in authority over me took the least interest in what I was doing. Mind you, I had plenty of friends. There were church wardens here who were behind me. There were many people who were praying. I didn't need that kind of encouragement. But really, the Church of England is one of the worst employers in the world. It wasn't until George Cassidy, now the Bishop of Southwell, became the Archdeacon of London, that anybody was concerned for the work here and gave us any support. If the Church of England was an ordinary business, it would have been bankrupt in a few weeks. Well, perhaps it's going to be. But when we come to God's concern for us, whatever human concerns there may be over you in your business in the week or in the church, when it comes to God's work, it's a wonderful thing to know that we're of infinite worth and that Jesus knows what we're doing and will reward every detail of what we're doing in the last day, as well as, of course, giving us the joy of serving him here and now. The infinite worth God places on his workers. But the second thing that shines out of this chapter is the infinite worth God places on the work. Look at verse 40 at the end of the whole thing. They're awesome words, aren't they? Because we're very ordinary people. And the disciples are very ordinary people, I don't need to say that. But Jesus says, whoever receives you, talking to these 12 men, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. Obviously, that's spoken in the first place of the historic apostolic commission. Yet I think we can take the principle and apply it to ourselves. It means that our work, though it may seem in a small corner and comparatively unimportant, is an enormous privilege. That as the work begins again at St. Helens, for example, those who hear our word here, your word, hear Christ's word. Isn't that amazing? And those that receive the ministry of the church here and its many members receive his ministry. That's the most brilliant thing, isn't it? That we're not working in vain, that we're not working in our own name. It isn't just our own message. So the 12 apostles, as they went out into this dangerous work, knew on the one hand that they mattered to God, but they also knew that they mattered to the world. How else would the world hear the word of God? How else did Jesus draw near to the world except through his disciples? So let's take that into our hearts as we begin a year's work again this September. We matter to God if we serve Jesus Christ, his Son, in whatever way. And we matter to the world, for there's no way in which the world is going to hear Christ and receive him unless they hear us and receive our testimony. Well, that's the wonderful background, then, to the special section that we're going to consider now. Just before we leave it, a word to you, especially if you're going to lead a group this year, and many of you have great experience in these things. It is important, isn't it, if we read the Bible, to use what is sometimes called our savvy. We're not the 12 apostles, are we? So, verse 5, for example, doesn't apply to us directly. Look at verse 5. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans. That's a special command for them. We ought to have the savvy to see that that doesn't apply to us. I don't think there are any Samaritans around here, actually, in London, anyhow. And then verse 8, that's not our particular commission, is it? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers. It's very interesting, isn't it, to compare the commission to the 12 with the commission to the whole church at the end of Matthew. Very great differences. No healing the leper, no raising the dead, no healing the sick. But now just preaching the gospel. That's our commission. So ours is different from theirs, though the ultimate end is the same. Again, verses 9 and 10 are different. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts and so on. Those are local things by which Jesus informs them how to be well equipped in their day. And we, of course, have to pay attention to be well-equipped in our day. You know, when you look at a chapter like this, the principles are the same, but they had to be turned into precepts for our own day. And the precepts may not be the same, and they have to be turned into principles for our own day. So, for those of you who are going to be Bible students, and already are, let me give you that hint for the year to come. Turn every precept you read in the Bible into a principle. Turn every principle into a precept. Right, to summarize then, the Christian, the church, has a unique message with a unique authority behind it and unique benefits to give to the world. But they will reach, they will receive much rejection, such as the stupidity of the human heart. The world likes to think of itself as too apathetic to care, too agnostic to be sure, too academic to be convinced, but in reality, the world is simply antagonistic and hostile to God. But some will receive it, this amazing Christian mission, and in receiving us and our word, receive unbelievable riches, peace with God, life everlasting, and a knowledge of the Lord of glory himself. Rather a long introduction, I'm afraid, but once allowed that on a bank holiday weekend, now we turn to our 2 points and our 2 texts. Let's start then with verse 34 to 36, a startling purpose. And then if we have time, and I think we probably won't have time, verse 37, an overriding priority. Nearly all my time will be spent on verse 34 to 36. Once you've got that clear, verse 37 makes sense and is obvious. So let me read verse 34 to 36 again. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. That means, of course, division, as in the Luke parallel. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, there's something here that is very characteristic of our Lord's teaching. It's one of the reasons he is so clear a teacher, and we therefore can follow his example. He seldom teaches simply by a positive statement. Nearly always, there's an emphatic negative and then the positive, thus making his meaning absolutely plain. So in verse 34, we have 2 strong negatives, which are followed by the straightforward positive statement. Do not think, is the first negative, that I've come to bring peace to the earth. No, no, no. I've not come for that. I've not come. Notice how he repeats the very words. I've not come to bring peace, but division. Then on to the positive. I have come to do this. I think that kind of negative and positive is a very important thing because it leaves no doubt in our minds what he means to say. And at the first hearing, it's a very provocative statement, isn't it? He's come to divide the human family, the closest, the most loving relationships. Indeed, it's not just at first hearing, second hearing and third hearing. I read it to myself many times this week, and every time I felt, yes, this is a strong, provocative, even a harsh and cruel statement. Seemingly, too, this statement is at odds with what we know of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Surely, he did come to bring peace on earth. We understand what that means, of course. It doesn't mean that wars will not happen. He came to bring us peace with God. And undoubtedly, he came to give us that peace which passes all understanding, the peace in the heart, the peace that he promises to give to the disciples. When we see a painting of Christ in a great gallery, or we see a statue or some visible picture of Jesus, some symbolic picture, we don't see Jesus like St. George and the Dragon with a great sword. Have you ever seen a picture with Jesus wielding a sword against his enemies? I doubt it. Furthermore, as our Creator, and he is our Creator, he was and is responsible for what I often think is the greatest of all divine inventions, the home, the family, father and mother, parents and children, that most precious thing for all of us. Furthermore, as our supreme teacher as well as our Creator, again and again he enforces the commandments to honor our parents, to love and care for our children, and so on. God, Christ, the Bible, are evidently and always on the side of the family. Even the stupidest politician will sometimes say, usually to get a few votes, how important the family unit is. Yet here, and I hope you'll forgive the crude colloquialism, Jesus seems to say he's come into the world to bust it all up. Here, in black and white in front of us, is an appalling tragedy. Parents against their children, children against their parents. Does that seem to you to be monstrous? Why does he say it? Now, the answers that the scholars and the commentators give us, and it's a correct answer as far as it goes, is that what we have here is a Semitic way of thinking and speaking about God. And by the way, the Semitic languages include Hebrew, Aramaic, which our Lord spoke, Arabic, and one or two other Middle Eastern languages. The scholars then remind us that this is part of the way a Hebrew would think and speak about God. In fact, so sure was the Hebrew prophet, the Jewish rabbi, of the imminent control of God over every detail of life, all people and all events, that whatever comes to pass is understood by the Hebrew prophet to be the divine purpose. That means that in Bible teaching, especially perhaps in the Old Testament, all secondary causes are simply ignored. Not always, but very frequently. Now, I don't have more than two, I think, cross-references today, but this one is an important one, and I would like you to scramble amongst the minor prophets, as one has to do in finding the place, and find Amos 3:6b. I think I found it already on page 926. And I think this gives a beautiful example of what I've just been talking about, the Hebrew way of talking about how the effect of something is to be thought of as its cause, its purpose in the mind of God. And should you be reluctant to turn to Amos 3:6b, let me tell you that it's very relevant to St. Helens and what happened through the IRA bomb in the early 90s here. Let me read this extraordinary verse. Chapter 3 of Amos, verse 6b. I'll read the whole verse, but it's the last half that matters. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Next question. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? It's a pretty good knockout phrase, isn't it? You see here, in reference to the disaster that came to the city that morning, not very much more than 10 years ago, all secondary causes find no mention. The secondary causes, of course, in our case, with the IRA. The bombing of the city out here, and then later in Bishopsgate a year later, was their full responsibility, as it is in the eyes of God. They did it. They did not do it in the name of God. They were godless men, still are. So what then is the meaning of the text? What is the meaning of saying about that occasion 10 years ago, does disaster come to the City of London and St. Helens Church unless the Lord has done it? What it means is that we cannot by any means put God out of any picture. We cannot put God out of all that happens. His severity and his goodness are operative in all things. I need hardly say that we don't always understand that, nor can I explain it always. So for us on that day, there was enormous pain and dislocation and cost. We forget that now, but it was so. And it was by no means all good. For example, the Tuesday service practically came to an end. I remember a year or two later meeting a city man who said to me, "Is your service still going on? I gather it's the other side of London Bridge." I remember being rather angry at the time, thinking, well, you might have made some effort to find out what was going on, but such was the dislocation that nobody knew where we were having the service. And yet, we all know that God, in an ultimate sense, did it. It may not always be easy for us to read that. The purposes of God are not always read. Of course they're not. Would you expect them to be? His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. What a ridiculous thing to suppose that any theologian, though some of them think they can, will understand all the ways of God. And if they don't understand them, deny them. That is absurd. But we can see, and we can get enormous reassurance from it. We wouldn't have this lovely building today if when disaster came to the city, the Lord had not done it? For, and I can't go into the story now, for most of you know it so well, against every opposition of the heritage authorities and so on, this wonderful interior was built. And today we can have, for example, in our ministry assembly between 800 and 900 pastors with efficient kitchens, lavatories and the rest. Now, of course, as I say, we don't understand what God is doing many, many times. What we do understand is the nature of God. We know as Christians that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are content to say God has done it and God is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And find in that immense reassurance, knowing who he is and that he is with us, we can go through sometimes terrible times. Forgive an absurd illustration, but I was with the Lovell family. Some of you know the Lovell family, an American family, pastor, his wife and 5 children. We went to the London Dungeon last week. Now, let me tell you, don't waste your money. And, frankly, it's pretty absurd, really. You go through one torture chamber after another, and I have to say some of them are rather frightening. And you go through the Jack the Ripper story, and it's all made very frightening by out-of-work actors shrieking at you. And then suddenly you look down at a body, and the guts of the body are drawn out of it and thrown onto the floor. Only the adults can see that it's a pound of sausages. But I reckon the children must have been frightened. And yet little James, age 5, came through this an hour and a half of terror completely unscathed. I was scathed, whatever scathed means, but he wasn't. Well, I suppose the reason quite simply is that father and mother were there. So it is true, isn't it, that in life we do go through dungeon experiences, but if we know who our Heavenly Father is, then we're able to come to terms with the great fact that he is in control of all things. So let's apply that then as we turn back to Matthew 10. This is not just a principle to enunciate, but it is something to take into life. Let's apply that then to this extraordinary verse in Matthew 10:35. We've seen then that the ultimate effect of the coming of Christ is reconciliation to God and enduring peace. But the immediate effect of the proclamation of Christ as King is often strife, because the world is fallen and hostile. So let me quote from Dr. Francis Baer, who comments on this verse in his own commentary rather well, applying it to the people of that day and generation. When the son or daughter of a devout family became a Christian, while the father and mother did not, or vice versa, it caused the bitterest hostility within the family. This came about in Gentile families, perhaps even more acutely than in Jewish, for all the members of the family had a part to play in the domestic cult which was carried on every day, as well as in the ceremonies of the public cults. A son or a daughter converted to Christianity could not so much as pour a libation to the household gods or walk in procession to the temple. Such an attitude could not fail to infuriate the parents. It could also happen that the children would rebel when the parents are converted. For many, this alienation would be harder to bear than the danger of arrest or flogging or death. Surely that is right. And how true that is in many eastern parts of the world today, where veneration of the family ancestors is all important. The son who comes to Christ or the daughter who comes to Christ can no longer take part. How hurtful to the family that ancestors are now going to be ignored. How shocking. How intolerable even. Now, I don't know where Francis Baer says it's harder for the Gentile than the Jew. Today it is even harder for the Jew. I have here in my hand a book that Ruth Sutton commended to me, and I must say when I took it in my hands, I read it in one gulp. I couldn't put it down. How do you feel when you are successful, 50, and Jewish, and your 21-year-old daughter tells you she believes in Jesus? Answer, betrayed. Phil, have we any copies of this on the bookstore? Good man. I hope they'll all go today. The horror to Stan and Edith was almost more than they could bear when their delightful daughter Judy rang them from university and, after much gulping on the phone, told them that she'd become a Christian. But what of Judy? Well, she might have gone back from that telephone call, mightn't she, and prayed, "Lord, I've come to you." But what's the result? My whole loving family in shock, bitterly divided. It's almost more than I can bear. Lord, what are you doing? She must have felt like that. And in that case, mustn't verse 35 been an enormous reassurance that God is in control? It's strong medicine, of course. But in Judy's case, it was wonderful medicine because she fulfilled verse 37. She stuck to her guns and obeyed the Lord's command to put her first. She accepted the necessity of this priority. Christ had become her first love, and she remained her first love, and God wonderfully gave her back the love of her family, and all, father, mother, and sister Anne, were wonderfully converted. A great story, but a story through bitter betrayal and terrible division. Verse 35 speaks precisely about it. Had Judy not stuck first to that first love, she would not have been worthy of Jesus. Is that not rather strong medicine? I'm afraid it is, but it's the truth. So verse 5 then, as the scholars tell us, is a semantic manner of speaking in Hebrew. But I think we must go further than that. It's not just a matter of language. Or rather, it is a matter of language and a realization that God, in his wisdom, chose the Hebrew language to be a vehicle of his revelation to men. I think it's very important for us to understand that, not least for those of you who are doing theological study. He expresses his truth in that whole Old Testament, in that particular way, because it is true to reality. And he wants his creatures and he wants his children to know that nothing happens that is a surprise to him, that all ultimately is in his purposes. So the new open Christianity that is taking many students and professors by storm has to come up against this truth that God is never surprised. Nothing is ever determined, in other words, by other forces in the government of the world. Now, what we must not read into this, and foolish people sometimes have, is a Hindu-type fatalism or a philosophical determinism. What will be, you know, maybe some of the elder people here will remember in 1940-41 when the bombs are falling, a commonplace statement was, if it's got your name on it, there's nothing you can do about it. That's just determinism, isn't it? That's just fatalism, and it's nonsense. There's a lot you can do about it before it falls. You can get out of the way if you can. You can get into the deep shelter. You can send your children out into the country. There is a lot that we're called upon to do. That doesn't mean we shall always avoid the bomb, but fatalism is not the answer. And there is a type of ultra-reformed theology that is very close to a false determinism, that makes so much and so exclusively of the divine purpose that secondary causes, which the Bible also makes much of in its turn, such as human responsibility, are clean forgotten. You see, if verse 35 is divine purpose, verse 37 is human responsibility. Now, it's a real and often very difficult responsibility. You see, the Christian can get used to hostility from the world, and that's what most of the chapter is talking about. And I find it rather interesting that this chapter, which is all about hostility from the world, finishes as a climax with hostility from those we love. You see the force of that. It's as though Jesus is saying, yes, I believe you will be able to front up to the hostility of those who dislike you, but will you be able to cope with the hostility of those who love you? Perhaps that's hardest of all. Perhaps that's why it comes at the end of the chapter. Just time, I think, before I get off my perch, to give you an Old Testament example. It's a very, very telling one, and it's one that was a great help to me at the time of neo-Pentecostalism 30 years ago hitting the churches. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. That's easy to find as opposed to Amos. I want to read verses 1 to 4. and commend it to you for your own thought, as I won't have time to go into it in detail. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, come, let us go after other gods that you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Striking that, isn't it? You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. Now, this tricky issue will always be with the Church of God. We meet from time to time confused visionaries. They bring to the church a spiritual challenge to move on to more exciting times. What they say does not necessarily square up with what God's Word has already taught us, but we are enormously impressed, verse 1 and 2, by the powers that are at work among them. Signs seem to confirm what they say. They talk of miracles and wonderful things happening, and we look at our own lives and we don't see that sort of thing. Then look at verse 6. On top of all that, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, and we all have real friends, I hope, like that, if they entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, and so on. Do you see? There's the further pressure, and it can be a very profound test. And the test is clear that God has already spoken and given us a definitive statement of his truth. And our loyalty to that is a test of our love to him. It's all the same, isn't it? Are we going to follow those confused visionaries because it seems that wonderful things are happening? Or are we going to be true to the revelation that God has given us in his word? Are we going to believe their word or God's word? And the test is in verse 3. The Lord is testing you to know whether you love him with all your heart and mind. Well, let's pray. I think enough has been said. Let's pray it in. Can disaster strike and God has not done it? Can anything happen and God's purposes not be fulfilled through it? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that though our thoughts are not your thoughts and our ways are not yours, nor is your mind as our mind, and we often walk in the dark, help us to walk nevertheless by faith. And we pray too that we may come to terms with the hostile world in which we exercise our service to Jesus. And we confess that we're often frightened by the strife that comes when we preach the gospel and the opposition. But we thank you for the tremendous assurance that the very hairs of our head are numbered, that no detail is unknown to you, but nothing is not in your eye and under your hand. And we thank you as the work begins at St. Helens again this next week. We pray that as this work begins and the part that all of us have to play in it, that as we speak your word and people receive it, that the wonderful miracle is happening, that they are enabled to receive you and your salvation. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon this church, prosper its activities, prosper every person here in this congregation this morning. Have a word for them, we pray, and use them and their lives for your glory and for the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray it for his name's sake. Amen.